Well, last week, as we came to John 14, verses 16 and 17, we introduced this reality of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the first instance in this farewell discourse where Jesus begins to identify the nature of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak to him on other occasions in the midst of this setting, but for now he draws his disciples' attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be present with them. And this, of course, falls in the midst of this great discourse, the most extended record in all of the Gospels of the things that Jesus shared with his disciples in these final hours just before he went to the cross. And we've seen on many occasions that during this time, his disciples are greatly, greatly troubled and perplexed by the reality of what Jesus has said, that he is going to be departing from them and they are not going to be going with him at this time. He says this back in chapter 13, in verse 31. We've seen this many times. I would simply draw it to your remembrance. He says there, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He goes on to give them the great commandment that they're to love one another. And then there's a series of questions that are asked by Peter and then John and then Philip concerning what Jesus has just said there in verse 33, that where he is going, they cannot come. And so it's in this context, as they are overwhelmed with perplexity and overwhelmed with trouble and anguish about what he has said and what they sense to be coming upon him as well as them, that Jesus seeks to bring consolation, he seeks to bring encouragement, he seeks to bring comfort, and he seeks to bring instruction as he is preparing them for his departure. And in that, he's preparing them for the mission that he is giving to them. So it's in this context that he gives these words. And I want to go ahead and have us jump to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14. This is the immediate text that we're considering. And as Jesus has given other instructions, he now says to them in verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now again, throughout the rest of the discourse, which follows for a few chapters in John's Gospel, Jesus is going to say much more about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But as he introduces him at this point in verses 16 and 17, his focus is on helping them understand that they will not be abandoned even though he is leaving, because the Holy Spirit will be present. Now, I've thought to myself, if you've been with us these previous weeks, and even if you haven't, earlier, just a few verses earlier, Jesus has said to the disciples this colossal promise in verses 13 and 14 relating to prayer. And if you look back there in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now think with me for a moment. If you're one of the 11 disciples, and remember Judas has already left the scene, at this particular time, if you're one of the 11 disciples, and Jesus makes this promise that anything you ask in my name, which means in his authority, in the fullness of all that he is, and all of his work, and all of his glory, if you ask in that name, I'll do it for you. Can you imagine what it is the disciples would want to ask? I think that's pretty simple. If I was a disciple, I would say, I mean, I can just imagine the disciples huddling together. Okay, what are we going to ask them? It's a quick, brief discussion, and they come up, and Peter's probably the one that would say, "Lord, here's our question. Here's our request. We want you to stay." I mean, that would be the question, or that would be the request, don't you think? Because they're troubled. They're overwhelmed by the fact that their father, really, I mean, that's how they looked upon Jesus, as their spiritual father, whom they've walked with for almost 3 years, is now leaving. That would probably be their likely request. And yet Jesus didn't answer that request. And the fact that that is what would have been uppermost in their hearts and minds is evident by the questions that they ask throughout this discourse. They want him to stay. And so we understand at a bare minimum that when Jesus gives this promise about whatever you ask in prayer, I will do it, it does not mean that he's always going to do the very thing in the very way that we would want him to do. And that helps us so much, because what do we do when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want him to answer them? Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes that can relate to physical provision or some material thing that we're praying for, and in God's sovereign wisdom, he's seen fit to withhold that particular thing from us. Sometimes it can be at a much deeper, more grievous level. We have some dear friends that live in Arizona. I've shared with you in the past that a few years ago, their middle child was suddenly diagnosed with a serious, serious brain tumor, and he went into surgery. He was 7 years old. And he didn't survive the surgery. They prayed for him to do that. They prayed for him to live. And yet they prayed, Lord, as you would will. Does that mean that God doesn't answer prayer? Or does it mean that God is ultimately sovereign in his purposes? Of course it means he's sovereign in his purposes. And it doesn't mean that there's not grief and that there's not difficulty and turmoil. But even with the disciples, they were in that grip of grief over the fact that Jesus was going to be leaving. And if they could have asked for anything, I'm certain that's what they would have asked for. And yet Jesus, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, was not going to answer that prayer in that way. And the reality is, and this very much connects with the things that he has to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was doing something and he wasn't giving them what they ultimately wanted, namely his physical presence, but he was giving them something ultimately even better than that, because the Holy Spirit was going to indwell them. And this is what he focuses on with his promise in verses 16 and 17. Now, we introduced this last week, and there are 5 points altogether that I've wanted to observe from this passage as Jesus speaks of these essential realities concerning the Holy Spirit's coming. And let me just briefly review the 2 points that we covered last week, and then, Lord willing, we'll cover the other 3 in the time that we have together this morning. But the first point that Jesus makes there at the beginning of verse 16 is that the Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father. And he says quite clearly, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. He will give you another helper. And he's identifying the fact that the Holy Spirit, of course, comes from the Father. And we took time last week to see that as Jesus speaks this, I will ask the Father and he will give to you another helper. Both of those wills are in the future tense. In other words, Jesus is speaking of something that has not yet happened, but that is soon to happen concerning the coming, indwelling Holy Spirit, whom he is going to be asking the Father and whom the Father is going to be sending. And the point for us to see, as we're reminded of looking at this in more detail last week, is that the Holy Spirit has been a part of the promise and the purpose and the plan of God all along for his people. And as Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant through his blood, which is about to be shed, so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is going to be coming and indwelling believers, is a new aspect of that new covenant. Now, we're not going to take time to look at this in detail, but in the Old Covenant, as it's revealed in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Spirit of God is very active. It's not that he's not present there at all, but what is distinct is his indwelling presence. His indwelling presence. And I want us to see this just briefly. I want to highlight this again as this relates to the promise and the purpose and the plan of the Father. Turn, if you will, in the Old Testament back to the book of Joel. It's one of the minor prophets, which is always a kind of a strange identification, as if to say they're not significant. The reason they're called minor prophets is because they are smaller. The books are typically smaller than the major prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and such. But in the book of Joel, for some of you, your pages may be stuck together there. Just pull them apart and you can open them up there. In Joel chapter 2, there is a prophecy given through the prophet Joel by God, of course, and we'll pick it up in verse 28 and read down through verse 32. God says here through the prophet Joel, Joel 2, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, what I want you to see there's a clear future promise given related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you go back to the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples are gathered together, Jesus has ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, and they are now praying in obedience to his instructions for them to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, God does pour out the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic, visible fashion, as it's recorded in the early verses of Acts chapter 2. And then following that, as the apostles are given the gift of speaking in tongues, which is proclaiming the gospel in other known languages, but that they had a supernatural ability to speak in these languages, so that people from all the other countries and surrounding areas who did not speak Hebrew had an opportunity to hear the gospel in their native tongue. That's what the gift of tongues is all about in the first century. And as Peter stands up and begins to proclaim the gospel, as these crowds who have gathered for the Feast of Pentecost are amazed at what is taking place, look at what Peter says. And we'll just go ahead and pick it up in verse 14, and then this leads into the connection with Joel 2. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." There were some in these thousands of people who had gathered in these crowds who thought that the apostles were drunk because of what they were doing. He says, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. Verse 16, here it is, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And now he quotes from Joel 2. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. They shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In essence, what Peter is saying is, this which you see is that which Joel has spoken of. Now, we're not going to take time to go into all of the eschatological realities that are spoken of in this passage, but basically that prophecy of Joel, Peter is saying, in essence, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, because there are aspects to that prophecy that have yet to be fulfilled, that will be consummated when the Lord returns, and all of these other things that are spoken of. But the beginning of the fulfillment of that is represented by the coming of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says that I will ask the Father and he will send to you another helper, he is speaking right in line with other prophecies that have been given throughout God's word. And the disciples would have been very familiar with that. And so he's reminding them of that promise, and that Jesus himself is going to be the one who will be asking the Father, and that the Father will send that helper. And then we also looked at the second point, the second reality concerning the coming Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of, that the Holy Spirit is a personal personality. He's a personal personality. He's the third person of the Trinity. And notice, even in verses 16 and 17, how the reality of the Trinitarian nature of God, one God revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is so dramatically identified there in verses 16 and 17. And we made the observation, so important to understand, that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal influence or force or feeling. He's a member of the Trinity. He's God. He's God. And Jesus identifies him here as another helper. Parakletos is the Greek word that is used for helper there. And the original meaning had to do with someone who provided legal assistance for another person, like an advocate. And that's how the word is translated in some translations. But as Jesus uses this term, it's in a much more personal way. The point that Jesus is making is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives aid to believers. And when he identifies the Holy Spirit as another helper, that clearly is connecting the coming Holy Spirit with the ministry of Christ himself in the way in which he helped the disciples to understand God's word, to hear God's word, and to obey and to trust God's word. And he's affirming the fact again that while he is leaving, the Holy Spirit is coming. And so the disciples will not be alone. And he brings that help, which is not simply beneficial to believers, but it's help that is essential. It is essential. He is the one who provides us with all of the wisdom and courage and strength and comfort and instruction and correction that we need in following the Lord and walking in the ways in which he's ordained for us. And you notice also that Jesus identifies him as the helper, and then he goes on to clarify, he says, that is the Spirit of truth. And as I observed last week in the Greek, it literally says, the Spirit of the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who is the truth and who reveals the truth, even as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's interesting, back in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus identifies himself as the truth. Here he speaks of the Spirit of God as the truth. And again, this is just reaffirming the Trinitarian nature of God, who is the truth, who is the truth. And this reality that the Holy Spirit is identified as both the helper and the Spirit of truth speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit never operates independent of the truth of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And that is something we need to constantly, constantly, constantly keep in mind. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of the truth. And if we would know the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, we must be growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, because the Spirit of God never operates independent of the Word of God. And as Jesus is going to go on to say to his disciples in just a little bit, he's going to speak more about the ministry of the Spirit of God as being the one, he says down in verse 26, who will teach the disciples all things. Also in verse 26 of chapter 14, he says that the Spirit of God will remind the disciples of all that Jesus said. And that he says over in chapter 15, verse 26, that the Spirit of God will testify about Jesus Christ. The point is that the Spirit of God, and being filled with the Spirit of God and living in the power of the Spirit of God, is never disconnected with an accurate understanding of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God the Spirit of God uses in the lives of the children of God. And we need to be reminded of that, brothers and sisters. We live in a day and age which is marked by rampant subjectivity with regard to understanding the ministry of the Spirit of God. Have you ever interacted with people, and maybe you have said this before, I certainly have before, where we might say things like, boy, the Holy Spirit just told me I needed to buy that house. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says the Holy Spirit operates that way. You might have a strong desire, you may have sought counsel, you may have prayed about it, which we should obviously with those kinds of decisions, but the Holy Spirit never operates independent of the Word of God. And so being led by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit means being saturated in the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit of God uses. And he's a personal personality who causes the Word of God, as we study the Word and read the Word and memorize the Word and meditate on the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that brings illumination and understanding to his Word and how it applies to our lives. And so with all the different issues of life that we face and decisions and all, it's not that the Holy Spirit speaks independent of God's Word, but he uses God's Word to inform our hearts and minds as we walk with him. And so he's a personal personality, identified as both the helper, the paraclete, and the spirit of the truth. Well, that leads us now to the third essential reality that Jesus speaks of concerning the coming Holy Spirit that we want to consider. And this is where he is reinforcing this reality for the disciples, that they might know peace and that they might take heart and take courage. And the third point that he makes is this, that the Holy Spirit's presence will be permanent. That the Holy Spirit's presence will be permanent. And he says that very clearly at the end of verse 16, that he may be with you forever. That he may be with you forever. Now this little phrase is introduced with this little conjunction, that. In the Greek, it's a little conjunction, hina. And it means that, or in order that. In other words, Jesus is saying and indicating the specific reason that the Father is giving the Holy Spirit is so that he would permanently indwell believers. And we'll talk more about his indwelling in just a little bit. But the point to emphasize here is that the Holy Spirit's coming presence will be permanent. It will be with you forever. And the little word there, forever, literally means into the age. It denotes an unlimited time. And hence it's translated forever and into eternity. Now, do you see what confidence he's seeking to instill in the disciples' lives? He's saying, I know that you're troubled, I know that you're in turmoil, and I am leaving, and you cannot follow me right now, but I am going to be sending the Holy Spirit, or I'm going to be asking the Father, and the Father is going to be sending the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. He's never going to leave. He's never going to depart from you. Now see, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times, as we read about, the Holy Spirit often would come to supernaturally empower a saint for a particular ministry or service that God had called them to. But that Holy Spirit could often depart, and often as a result of sin. You may remember in Psalm 51, when David confesses his great sin to God, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband killed and then lied about it and lived in that deceit for more than a year. As he acknowledges his sin and as he confesses his sin to the Lord in Isaiah 51, at one point he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Because in that covenant, in the old covenant, there was an understanding and a recognition that the Holy Spirit could be taken away. And so Jesus is affirming this aspect of the new covenant, that the coming Holy Spirit would permanently indwell believers. He would not leave. He would be with them forever. Now it's very interesting, and this is where the original language is so colorful and descriptive in helping us understand. When Jesus says that he may be with you forever, it's the little preposition meta, and it means in your midst. He will be in your midst forever. Now in verse 17, he's going to use a different preposition to indicate the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit, but he's affirming the reality that he will be with them forever. Now just to cross-reference this with a few other passages that affirm this reality as well, you may remember in Matthew chapter 28, at the very end of the chapter, when Jesus gives what has come to be known as the Great Commission, just before he goes up into heaven, he says to his disciples on that occasion, this is a post-resurrection event, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And then listen to this promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now that promise could not be clearer. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's intriguing, isn't it, that soon after Jesus makes that statement, he physically ascends up into heaven. And so physically he's not with them. What's the point? He's reaffirming what we learn of in John, that he will be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is a permanent reality. That is a permanent reality. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, this wonderful and sobering little exhortation and promise that the writer gives, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, actually verse 5 and 6, and notice the connection that is made by way of application between confidence in the permanent presence of God in our lives and how that should affect our view towards materialistic things. Because listen what he says here, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, he's reaffirming that permanent presence of God, which we know because of what Jesus has said here in John 14, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all who have come to trust in Christ. He is our, in a sense, our forever friend. He's obviously infinitely more than a friend in this world. He's the friend who has died for us, as Jesus will say in John chapter 15. But he is with us always. Brothers and sisters, does that promise, does that truth grip your soul? When you face trials, when you face difficulty, when you face uncertainty, when you face grief, to know that the eternal God is with you. He dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit, if indeed you belong to Him. That is our hope and that is our confidence. And what a comfort that is against the backdrop of grievous losses that we often experience in this life. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And His indwelling presence is permanent. Again, the promise could not be clearer and more straightforward. He may be with you. How long? Forever. Forever. And as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And again, Jesus was not doing for the disciples what they might have wanted him to physically remain present, but he was giving them something even better than his physical presence, his spiritual presence dwelling within their hearts. And I might add also, this is why we strongly, passionately, gloriously affirm what is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. Because a believer, a genuine believer who's been captured by the love of God in Christ and purchased by His blood can no more lose their salvation than God can be unfaithful to His promises. Do you see that? If we believe that we can lose our salvation, that we can somehow render our salvation, if we're genuinely saved, inoperative, then it means that God is not faithful to His promise and that what Jesus says right here in John 14, verse 16 is simply not true. We reject that. We believe it is true because we believe that the Word of God is faithful and that God is faithful. And so that we can never lose our salvation if indeed we have come to Him, because God is faithful to His promises. And the Holy Spirit strives with us and works with us and often disciplines us and corrects us and does what is necessary in our lives to perfect His work and His purposes in our lives if we belong to Him. And so the Holy Spirit's presence will be and is permanent in the life of every believer. And again, I need to just reinforce the reality, and we'll be looking at this in weeks to come as we continue to examine this matter of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, it is then and at that point that you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that you're sealed with the Spirit of God, as Paul affirms in Ephesians chapter 1. And He will never leave you. And it is the Spirit of God that works in us to grow us in godliness. He will never leave us. Well, now we come to a fourth reality that Jesus speaks of concerning the Holy Spirit. And of course, these are all woven together in this short little section in John 14. But we see, number four, that the Holy Spirit will be known only by believers. He will be known only by believers. And notice what Jesus says there at the beginning of verse 17 concerning this helper, the Spirit of the truth, he says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. He's making a very clear distinction here, distinguishing between the dark spiritual deadness of the world with its God-hating, God-rejecting ideologies and philosophies. He's distinguishing between that and the blazing spiritual aliveness of those who have been born of God. And there's a reason that he's doing this that we'll see momentarily. The point that he's driving home is to affirm that the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit is completely foreign to the world. And he's wanting his disciples to understand and to recognize that their identity as his children, all of the blessings that they've been given, all of the privileges that they've been given are theirs as his born-again children. And what they know and what they have experienced in having union with Christ and having been brought to him and soon to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, these are blessings and these are realities that the world cannot produce or imitate. And he's affirming the world cannot receive these things because it does not see him or know him. It does not behold God's glory in Christ or know him in an experiential way. And that's the word there that is used for know, means to know in an intimate, experiential way. Saying the world can't receive the Spirit of God because it doesn't see him or know him, but, see the contrast, but you know him. Calvin refers to all of the blessings that we have in Christ and all of the blessings that we have in the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Calvin refers to them as the peculiar excellencies of that which is given to believers. It's nothing the world knows. It's nothing the world can produce. It's nothing that the world can imitate. There is a uniqueness. There is an amazing spiritual, supernatural reality to being indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that issues forth in fruit in our lives. Now, there's so many various implications of this reality. But again, what Jesus is driving home is he wants his disciples, not only those 11 disciples, but all of his disciples of all times, to understand that to be indwelt by the Spirit of God means to possess a reality that is unlike anything in the world. And it reminds us, among many other things, that nothing, absolutely nothing, related to truth and to godliness is learned by human, worldly reason, but rather it's learned by God's revelation. And that revelation is within his word, and when the Spirit of God is pleased to illuminate the heart and the mind of a person to see that and to have the blinders taken off as they see through faith what God has revealed, that's not something that human reason is able to learn and to attain. Turn, if you will, I want to see a couple of passages that really help clarify this reality, that this is something known only by believers and it's not attained by human worldly reason. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, in this fairly well-known passage, as Jesus has asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they give a few different answers. We'll pick it up in verse 13. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter gives the right answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now notice what Jesus says in response to this. Verse 17, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's he affirming? He's affirming, Peter, you didn't just come up with this on your own. And you didn't just learn this in the university. You didn't just learn this from reading the local newspaper. My Father revealed this to you. It's supernatural revelation. If you go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 11, near the end of the chapter, as Jesus is about to extend a gracious invitation and commandment for people to come to him. Look at Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus said, and he's praying now, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. He's affirming the fact that the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is not something we learn by human worldly wisdom, but rather by the revelation of God in his word. Now, let me have you look at one other passage. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this was perhaps one of the most detailed and profound passages related to this matter of revelation. And again, Jesus is reinforcing as he's telling his disciples this in John 14, the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or doesn't know him. Gentlemen, this is supernatural reality. This is revelation that he's speaking about in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read all of verses 1 through 16 as it speaks to this activity and work of the Holy Spirit and how this is not based on human wisdom and reason, but on the revelation of God. Look at what Paul says. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, in the day and age in which Paul was preaching among the Greeks, they had made an idol out of wisdom, and they had made an idol out of oratory and speech. And this is what they focused on and where they saw credibility. And Paul says, I didn't come with any of that, with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He's saying, I didn't come to you in the framework of worldly wisdom and worldly reason. I came to you in a demonstration of the power of God as I proclaimed Jesus Christ, which is to proclaim the Word of God. So again, he's not talking about something disconnected from the Word of God, but in the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God using that in the proclamation of the gospel. He goes on, verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now listen to this, verse 10. For to us, meaning believers, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You see how that brings commentary and perspective to what Jesus says back in John 14, that the Holy Spirit is one whom the world cannot receive because it does not see or know him. He's affirming to his disciples, what you know and what you believe to be the truth is not because you learned it from the world, but because it's been revealed to you from the Father. And so Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. He says, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is, he who is a believer, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's affirming that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when they see the holiness of God and when they see their sinfulness and when they understand the judgment and condemnation of God upon their sin, and they're helpless and they're hopeless, and yet they flee to Christ. They see in Christ the one whom God has provided as the only means of escape from His judgment, and the only means of reconciliation to Him, and the only means of cleansing and forgiveness being found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to faith, it's not because they finally figured it out. It's not because they learned it from the world, but because God revealed it through His Spirit in concert with His Word. And that is the reason that the Holy Spirit will be known only by believers. Brothers and sisters, there is a reality to our lives, if we have come to faith in Christ, that unbelievers do not understand. And they'll never understand until God would be pleased to bring them to saving faith in Christ. Jesus wants His disciples to know in John 14, He wants us all to know that we should not expect for the world to understand why we do what we do, or why we believe what we believe, or why we live as we live, or any of the other things about us. They're not going to understand. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. And we can't reason them into that. I mean, we can share with them, and we want to share the gospel with them, all the while praying that God the Holy Spirit would convict their heart and bring them to faith. But have you ever found yourself in conversations with unbelievers and you're trying to get them to understand and they just don't get it? And we can just get frustrated. That's because we forget the fact that they can't understand it because they don't have the Spirit of God. But those who have the Spirit of God resonate with the Word of God and share in an internal spiritual reality in our hearts, informed by the Word of God, that is dramatically different than anything within the world. So Jesus wants His disciples to know that. And you may remember back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus said, "You must be born again." He said, "You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God." There's this supernatural Holy Spirit brought about birth that must occur in a person's life before they see, before they understand, before they behold God's glory in Christ. And I think among many points of application, Jesus is in large part wanting His disciples to understand they should not look to the world as the source of their strength, as the source of their hope, as the source of their confidence. Because what they possess in the Holy Spirit is not found in the world. And that's a reminder and an exhortation to all of us. So He speaks of the fact that the Holy Spirit will be known only by believers. The unique privilege, the unique blessings of what God has given to us in the Holy Spirit. And this leads to the fifth point, which I've already alluded to. As Jesus says at the end of verse 17, the Holy Spirit will indwell believers. The Holy Spirit will indwell believers. As this connects, and we're back now in John chapter 14, with what He has said, verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." And again, the term that Jesus is using there for know is not simply an intellectual knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. And when He says, then please notice this at the end of the verse, "because He abides with you and will be in you." Jesus first speaks in the present tense. He is presently abiding with you. In the term there, the little preposition for "with you" is slightly different from the previous one we saw, but it means with or by your side. In other words, Jesus is affirming that right now, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is abiding with them, but He will be in you. And it's a very clear distinction in the Greek. In fact, literally in the Greek, it would read, "because with you He abides and in you He will be." And so He's speaking of the present reality of what they experience, but the future reality that He will be in them. And when he says that they will be in you, it's the little preposition en, E-N, which literally means in or within you. And so again, Jesus is making a very clear distinction between the present dwelling with ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, that the disciples knew because of Christ's physical presence, and he's distinguishing that with the future dwelling in ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was soon to come. And this is completely consistent, again, with earlier prophecy that God had given concerning the new covenant and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And again, he's a very personal personality. He's not just a force, not just an influence, not just a feeling. God dwells in the lives of his people, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, to see this in its full prophetic perspective, I want to take us back to the Old Testament, first to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. It's a few books before the book of Joel, and we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we see one of the clear prophetic statements regarding the new covenant. And as you're flipping towards Jeremiah, a little bit beyond Jeremiah is Ezekiel. Well, we will also be going to Ezekiel chapter 36. So we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and then Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll look at these things and then we'll be coming down sort of the home stretch of the things that we want to consider this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31, and look at verse 31, and we'll read down through verse 34. And as this relates to the new covenant, a very clear and direct promise related to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, starting verse 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And I want you to notice particularly what he says there in verse 33 when he says, "I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And this is a particular dimension of the new covenant. And now if we go over to Ezekiel chapter 36, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries with one another. Most likely, the book of Jeremiah, recording his prophecies, was written prior to Ezekiel, but they were really contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27, we see some more details related to this new covenant that God has spoken of. So there in verse 26 and 27, Ezekiel 36, God says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And you see how that sounds similar to what he said through Jeremiah? He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now there, of course, is a very clear and direct statement regarding the indwelling Holy Spirit. God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So again, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples and as he tells them that the Holy Spirit will be in them, and because of what we saw earlier in the verse, that he will be in them forever, he is speaking that in the full context of things that God has already revealed. And he's affirming to them this reality that the Holy Spirit will indwell them, which in the new covenant is distinct and unique from the operation and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the old covenant. There are some similarities, but there's this new aspect of his permanent indwelling presence. Now again, just to reinforce this with some other passages in the New Testament, turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in this letter, there's a couple of statements that Paul makes regarding the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, in the Old Covenant, where did God's Spirit dwell? You remember? In the temple, in the physical temple. And the Holy Spirit took up residence in the Holy of Holies. That was where God's Spirit, God's presence dwelt. Paul is drawing upon that historical reality of God's dwelling in the temple, that now in the New Covenant, who's the temple? It's believers, it's the church. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the lives of His children. We are the temple of God. We are where He has taken up residence. And Paul speaks to this again over in chapter 6 in a very clear and direct way. And it is these realities that should spur us on in growing in daily holiness and fleeing immorality. Because here in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That is why sin is such a serious issue, because we're defaming the temple of God. And we need to take these matters seriously, and certainly in this context, Paul is speaking about it with regard to the need, as he says in verse 18, to flee immorality. Because you're sinning against the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit will indwell believers in a way that is unique and distinct from anything that was known in the Old Covenant. There God's Spirit dwelt among the people and lived in the temple in the Holy of Holies, took up residence there. Now He dwells within us. He dwells within us. So He dwells within believers, and as we see, that is a permanent reality. So all of these realities that Jesus has spoken of, that the Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father, that He's a personal personality, that His presence will be permanent, that He'll be known only by believers, and that He will indwell believers, lead us to make some summary implications or conclusions related to this. And I want to close with these things for us to consider by way of implication as well as application to our own lives. And I didn't leave little blanks there. You just have to fill these in if you want. But just even consider this for yourself and how the Lord would have you to rest in and live in these realities concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let me mention four of them, four things by way of implication very quickly, and then four things by way of application. These will go very fast. First of all, by way of implication, number one, believers are never alone. Believers are never alone. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom God has been pleased for us to be indwelt by, we have all that we need. We're never alone. He's our security, our confidence, our peace, our comfort, our companionship, our helper, and we can never lose His indwelling presence. We're permanently sealed. We are never alone. And we're not going to take time to look at it in detail this morning, but Scripture does indicate that we can grieve the Holy Spirit through sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 speaks of that. We can also quench the Holy Spirit, as is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, which that term for quench literally has to do to cause a fire to be extinguished or dampened. So we might grieve and we might quench the Holy Spirit through sin and through rejection of or ignorance of the Word of God, but we will never have the Holy Spirit leave us because He has taken up permanent residence. We are never alone. A second implication for us to consider is that believers are designed for dependency. We're designed to be dependent. And again, this is so strongly given by Christ to His disciples over and over and over again in the upper room as He reminds them of their need to pray and of their need to appropriate and to live in the fullness of what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're made to be dependent. And I might say even we're made or designed to be desperately dependent. So when we are fearful of what it means to obey God, when we're anxious about circumstances, when things seem to be caving in all around us, that's normal. Because God wants to remind us that we are dependent people who need to be living in dependence on the Holy Spirit and on the Word of God and praying to God all the while. We're dependent. And we must embrace that reality and rejoice in that. So believers are never alone. Believers are designed for dependency. Believers are also born of God. We're born of God. We've experienced the convicting, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that has brought us to faith in Christ, if indeed we belong to Him. And that's happened not because we figured it out, not because we learned it from something in the world, but because God was pleased to reveal it to us through His Holy Spirit in concert with the Word of God. And we've been born of Him. And as such, we're not of this world, and therefore we possess power not of this world. We possess the Holy Spirit. So we should not look to the world for our power and our strength, but to God alone. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, don't love the world or anything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, because all of those things are passing away. Beloved, don't look to the world as your source of security. Don't look to possessions. Don't look to relationships. Don't look to experiences. Don't look to accomplishments. Look to Christ. And grow in the knowledge of the riches of the blessings that God has given you in Christ and in being filled with His Holy Spirit, because you've been born of God. So we're never alone. We're designed for dependency and we're born of God. The final implication is that we must constantly grow in our understanding, therefore, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to produce the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at these things in more detail as we move through these other chapters and sections in John. But we need to grow in our understanding of what it means to yield to the Spirit and allow ourselves to come under the influence and the authority of the Spirit. That's the whole point of Paul's commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, don't be drunk with wine. In other words, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. And the way we grow in being controlled by the Spirit is growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. So we need to continually be growing in that way. We're never alone. We're designed for dependency. We're born of God. We must be growing in understanding what it means to live by the Spirit. And to that end, very quickly, let me just share four practical ways you can grow. How do you grow in learning to walk by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, and living in the fullness of that power, that hope, that joy, and peace? Four quick things to suggest to you. Number one, pray. I mentioned this at the end of things last week, pray. And again, in John 14, that's very much the context, right? As Jesus has just said, whatever you ask in the Father's name. So if we come and say, Father, I know that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Help me know that filling power all the more. Help me yield to the Spirit. Help me love your word. Help me to submit to your word. Help me in this situation, in that situation, in every way, oh God, help me, help me. Do you not think God won't answer those prayers for the glory of His name and for your blessing and for His work in and through your lives? We often are guilty of what James says in James 4, we have not because we ask not. Do we ask for God to so fill us and strengthen us and pour out His Spirit within us afresh that we might know Christ more and behold His glory more and walk in His power more? We need to pray. Second of all, we need to devour God's Word. To devour God's Word. Again, the Spirit of God does not operate independent of the Word of God and independent of rightly understanding the Word of God. It's very interesting. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says there, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, guess what he says right after that? In essence, he says, teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Point being that our response to being to having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us and our response to being filled with the Spirit is the same thing, which just underscores the reality that to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with the Word of God. And that means we have to saturate ourselves with the Word of God, to seek to understand what is revealed in the Word of God, to study it and to grow in our knowledge of it, to read it and to meditate on it. And there's a little booklet in our back lobby that is always there about how you can be getting into the Word of God if you're not already doing that in a purposeful way. There is no growth apart from that, and the Spirit of God does not work in our lives independent of the Word of God. We must be saturated with the Word of God. So we need to pray, devour God's Word. These are nothing new. I'm simply reinforcing realities that most everybody probably already knows. Number three, fellowship. Fellowship with other believers. Participation with other believers. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, 25 exhorts us that we're not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we're to encourage one another, we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And we're to be having the kinds of relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ that the Spirit of God uses to grow us in Him. And this, of course, means much more than simply attending church. That's good. That's a part of it. But it means availing yourself of those relationships, taking opportunity or taking advantage of other opportunities that we have scheduled and coordinated throughout the week, as well as just seeking other opportunities to be with believers, to study God's Word together, to talk together, pray together, serve together, minister together. That's the essence of true fellowship. So we need to pray, devour God's Word, fellowship, and then be active in bearing witness for Christ. Many of you have been here during our equipping hour as we've been talking about the gospel and what it is that God calls us to share as we communicate the gospel. The Spirit of God bears witness of Christ. If He lives in us, it's going to be our desire and intention to grow in bearing witness of Christ as well. And we grow in our knowledge of His Spirit as we're faithful to that. So those are just some quick, practical ways to pray, to devour God's Word, to be committed to fellowship, and to be witnessing, by which we grow in our knowledge of the Spirit of God in our lives. There's a lot there that we've shared. There's a lot that we've addressed. We're going to talk more about that tonight and interact more about these matters. But may you know the Spirit of God in fullest measure, that you would know His blessing and joy and peace, and that you would be faithful in the things that He calls you to. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, there is so much wealth, so much riches, so much privilege and power that you have given to your children. Lord, often we are like many of us who are somewhat computer illiterate. We sit in front of this machine that has all of this resource that we know so little about, and we know so little of how to use or how to appropriate. Lord, often that is true for us as believers, that we are either ignorant of or neglectful of the greatness of salvation that you have given to us and that you have called us to. And we fail to appropriate the fullness of the power of your Spirit that you have caused us to be indwelt by. Lord, I really pray for myself and would pray for all of us along the lines of what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would grant all of us, according to your riches in glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in that love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Lord, thank you that you are the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that works within us. May that power be active and evident in the lives of your people, that they might know hope and joy and peace and confidence in ways they've never known before, and that they might bear fruit for you in the ways in which you intend, in ways in which they've never even thought of before. Do that work among all of us. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.